Good morning. Welcome to Harbor Church. Welcome back to the book of James after a month away. It's so wonderful to sing about glorying in our Redeemer, isn't it? Well, we're going to walk through a little bit of a dark forest before we come back to that topic, but we will come back to it this morning. So join me as we open up the book of James. The book of James continues to be a very personally challenging book to study for me. I think that most books of the Bible are like that. As you dig into them, if you have to dig deeply into them, they become challenging pretty quickly. James especially so for me. He's always got his fingers on pressure points. He's always probing, even for the mildly sensitive heart here in the room. It's hard not to feel searched when reading this book. And that's what he's out to do. That said, this section touches an especially sensitive pressure point for us here. As many of you know, for years I've been reading the Bible with one of my friends here. At church, we read the same section of Scripture and offer what meager commentary two guys like us can bring to each other. We bring encouragement and thoughts throughout any given day. Sometimes, when we're in an especially direct or convicting waters, one of us will say, so-and-so, the author of the book usually goes hard here. And admittedly, that's a pretty silly thing to say. It's a kind of a not the most in-depth analysis of a section of Scripture. And usually we follow it up with some more in-depth, mature analysis and encouragement. What we mean by that, though, is that the writer of the given book is not messing around. He's driving right at the heart, and usually right at our hearts as we're reading it. Well, I'll tell you this morning, by way of an introduction, James does that in James 1, 13 through 15. He drives right at our hearts. He goes hard at us here in this section. How many times have you sat and reflected about a personal, particular sin struggle, or following another season of lukewarm straying, and ask yourself the question, why does this keep on happening to me? Or worse yet, why does God let my life be so stressful and so painful if he knows that the pain always sucks me back into sin? Well, James is going to answer that question for us this morning very directly. Where does sin start? So before we go any further, let's pray, and then let's take stock of our surroundings. We'll do a little bit of a review, and then we'll dive in. Dear God, we ask for help this morning with this tough passage. We ask that you give me your power to preach it faithfully, and the hearer's power to weed through my words to find the truth in it. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So where have we been in the book of James so far? We've seen that James, the brother of Jesus, is our author. We see that what he says here in the book of James is fueled by this lifelong interpersonal relationship with Jesus. It's not been a lifelong spiritual personal relationship with Jesus. He came to Jesus at an adult age after Jesus came back from the dead. That's what converted James. But he still has this treasure house full of life experiences with Jesus, understanding who Jesus is, what the child of righteousness looks like, and a teenager of righteousness looks like, and a man of righteousness looks like. And that's what fuels his descriptions here. What does living faith look like? He knows, because he's seen it through every stage of life in his brother Jesus. Further, we saw that James's message here is basically an application sermon, an expository sermon, on another sermon we find in the New Testament in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount preached by Jesus. And that's a sermon where Jesus describes the ways a righteous man of God lives, what it looks like to be a righteous man of God. And like that sermon, James is out to describe what true faith in Jesus looks like. That true faith is living, breathing, working, and this morning we'll see fighting faith. Last time we saw that the first test of true faith was what it looks like when it meets trials and pain and difficulty. We saw that trials in the lives of believers are never random, purposeless pain, but rather that they're purposeful, directed tools in the hands of a holy and a good God, tools that are working in us endurance, pressing us forward to perfection. And the last verse that we covered last time was verse 12. Verse 12 there, in the words of commentator Doug Moo, verse 12 functions as a hinge, kind of, between these two sections. You have the first section about testing and trials and where they're from. Verse 12 kind of functions as a hinge as we go into a section about temptation. So let's read that. Let's read 12 through 15 here as we prepare to go into it. James 1, starting at verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, or your version might say desire. Then when desire or lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So that's where we've been. We've seen who James is, and we've walked through the waters of where trials come from and why. And that's where we're going. What is temptation? Where does it come from? Where does it lead? We're going to look at this morning and using 2 points of exposition. Just 2 this morning. We're going to see testing and temptation in verse 13. And then we're going to see our hearts and sin in verses 14 and 15. And then after that, I have a couple of applications. So let's dive in. Our first point, testing and temptation. Testing and temptation. James makes a pretty significant pivot from verse 12 to 13. Remember, I said it's kind of like a hinge between these two sections. But he's making a pretty significant pivot in the way he's talking, in the language he's using. Remember from last time, he tells us in no uncertain terms. I'm going to say this a bunch this morning, because it's very important to link these ideas. In no uncertain terms, he tells us that the trials we face are purposeful tools wielded by a loving God. So stick that in your head. Plant it deep. That's where trials come from the hand of God to produce endurance in his people. But now he's telling us, in equally certain terms, that temptation to sin, specifically the temptation that so often seems to be nipping at the heels of trials, is never from God. And I think James wants to make sure that these ideas are very linked together. He puts them right next to each other in these two verses. And we, if you have the NASB or the ESV or any English translation, you have these verses nicely curated for you, because you have the word trial in verse 12. And then what word is in verse 13? Tempted, right? That's 2 completely different things in our mind. Trial and temptation. But if you had the Greek and you saw James's original writing there, it might not be so clear. These two words are the same word. It's the Greek word pirazo. It's the same word. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, by the way. I think I am. I listened to Google is great. It'll pronounce it for you. But pirazo is this Greek word which can mean testing or trying or tempting, depending on the context here. But the context is all smashed together here in 12 and 13. So when James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, pirazo is the root word there. And remember that trial's authored by God. But then he follows right on its heels and says, let no one say when he's tempted. Well, pirazo is the word there too, that he's tempted by God. He's raising a big red flag for his listeners, his readers. He's doing it for them there and for us here. He's raising a red flag. And that red flag makes pretty good sense, if we're being honest. That we want to make sure these ideas, although linked together, are very separate in our minds. We know that mankind is collectively better at almost nothing than making excuses for ourselves or foisting blame for our sin onto someone or something else. We don't often do it vocally, but we often do it in our hearts. We push off blame onto something else. It's actually something we saw there right out of the gate there in the garden. That's why one of the reasons I had Rick read that. What happens? We've been doing it right there from the beginning. What happens? Fresh off ushering sin into the world, when pressed by God, what do we see Adam do? First words, that's actually not my fault, God, because you gave me this wife. What's the implication? You gave me this wife. You put this sin in my way because you gave me this woman. And she says, well, wait a minute, not really my fault. It's this serpent. And the serpent whispered in my ear. He told me these lies, not my fault. So right out of the gate, sin happens. And the first thing that happens is Adam goes, nope. And Eve goes, well, not me, and passes it along. How often do we mirror this tendency in our own hearts, in our own lives? I never would have done that disobedient thing if my parents were just reasonable people. Never would have done it. I never would have looked at that website on my computer if my wife would have just treated me better. I never would have slipped into substance abuse and stopped going to church if God did not allow my spouse or my parent or my child or my friend to die. I never would have done it. God put that in my way. It's a chronic heart condition in mankind. It manifests at the earliest of ages. If you're a parent, you've seen it in a young child, amazingly how fast they learn how to blame. But it also afflicts the oldest among us too. Our hearts are geared this way by the fall. And it's not a far logical leap. Let's consider that last one I mentioned above, or something related to it. Followers of Christ here this morning, if your spouse were to be diagnosed tomorrow with terminal cancer, what a devastating thing that would be. Terminal cancer, there's no hope for you or her or him. Who is it that has brought that trial into your life? We saw it last time. It's not a trick question. God has authored the trial, the test for you. It's a hard thing to look at, but God has authored that test. There's no rogue happenings in the life of believers. But then you find yourself enticed to sin. Maybe it's faithless despair that you feel. Maybe it's, like I said, maybe it's you slip into substance abuse. Maybe you feel like, if I drink, the pain goes away. Or you lust, or a whole host of other sins. And suddenly, it's so easy to parlay that credit that we've given God for doing good through trials into blame for tempting us to sin. Pastor and commentator Brian Evans refers to it as good theology gone bad. Good theology gone bad. When things are going well, which for most of us here this morning, they are, relatively speaking, it's easy to give recognition to the fact that God is in control, and even that painful trials are purposeful tools. That's good theology, and it's good for us to recognize that. But in the moment, when faced with the opportunity to endure in those trials, we fall. Often in that moment, under pressure, our good head theology becomes, it fails to become practical theology in how we act. We act as if we don't believe that God is actually in control. That's what sin is in those instances. We say, yes, God's in control. He's working through trials. But then trial happens and we react like people who need to take their blessing and preserving and pleasure into our own hands by any means necessary. He's not in control anymore. He left me on my own. He's abandoned. I'm going to do whatever it takes to regain my footing here. And we sin. And worse yet, even as believers, when we recognize the unbelief at work there, we blame God for it with our hearts. We excuse it in our minds. And James anticipates this. That's what's happening here in 13 through 15. Anticipates this heart reaction, probably because he's familiar with it. He's telling us, no way, in no way, are trials ever, or is temptation ever from God. He's telling us trials are never purposeless, but enticement to sin as a result is never from God. It's a bit of a head scratcher to see these two things next to each other. What evidence does he offer? It's just a little phrase, but what evidence does he offer that God is not the source or the author of temptation? It's the holiness of God. The holiness of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, he says. He's perfectly righteous. The inclination to evil does not exist in him. We see this claim throughout scriptures. In the Old Testament, when the people of God are called to be holy, they're called to be holy what? As I am holy. That's the standard that they're called to, the holiness of God. It's something that sets our God, the one true God of the Bible, apart from the false gods of the world. He's utterly righteous, utterly perfect, holy. The readers of James's day would have been surrounded by very stark visuals in contrast to this. Reminders of these small g false gods in these very relatable Greek and Roman gods around them. I used to love Greek mythology growing up. It's the stories in Greek mythology are just page-turners, especially for a young boy who's reading about Hercules and the adventures of the Odyssey, and you just have to hang on to it. But as you get older, you see these very relatable Greek gods, don't you? They're unfaithful. They're bound by lusts. They're prone to anger. They're mean. They're capricious. There's brothers that are gods, small g gods. They fight with each other, and they fly off the handle and punish people that had nothing to do with it. Zeus, the greatest god amongst the Greeks, is horrible. He goes and he sleeps around with women, and he, like I say, is mean and capricious. This is the gods of James's day, the small g gods, not our God. He claims, and he is, perfectly righteous. In this way, to us, he's very unrelatable. The standard of holiness is one that the people of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament and in the modern day church can never meet on their own. And frankly, it's one that's really difficult for us to comprehend. We can't relate to it, like I said. No evil, no wicked inclinations, no ability even to be tempted by wicked inclinations. So God is not the source of our temptation. What about Satan? James doesn't really mention it here. Does Satan tempt us? Is he the headwater source of our temptation? It's not a trick question for you. Although James doesn't mention it, like I said, we know that Satan does indeed seek to entice us to sin. We saw that there in the garden. We know of it in our own hearts. He tempts us to stray. But does Satan have power over us to force us to take the bait of that temptation? Can we, like Eve, can we lay the blame at his feet and say, it wasn't me, it was the serpent. The lies, too powerful for me to overcome. Further in the book of James, we see a good answer to this question. He tells us, in response to this idea that there's sinful quarreling going on, he says, resist the devil. And what will he do? He'll flee. So where then does James say the true source of temptation's power lies? It's not in the fact that God puts us in impossible positions. It's not in the fact that Satan is out to get us and is too powerful for us to resist. But that question leads us to our second point. Where does the true source of temptation's power lie? Well, I come to our second point, and that's our hearts and sin in verses 14 and 15. It's in this point that James takes his finger, or we might view it as our finger, that's so quick to point at something else to blame, and he puts it right back where it belongs. He puts it on the nerve that I was talking about, the soft spot, the pressure point for us. Remember I said he goes hard in the section, he goes hard on us in the section. This is where it is. James has a clear and concise answer to the question of where true temptation really has its power, where it comes from. That is to say, if temptation to sin has any power at all, any agency in our lives, where does that power lie? And what are the stakes here? So remember, when I say what are the stakes here, remember, we're talking about the flip side of what we talked about last time. The stakes of trials in the lives of a believer, the stakes that God means there to be is endurance and perfection. Well, James is going to properly place blame for us when it comes to temptation. And then he's going to tell us the stakes of allowing temptation to rule in place of endurance. He does this by describing the cycle of sin in our lives. And as a fair warning as we go into this point, this is a no-holds-barred view of what it looks like when we sin that James is telling us. It'd be really easy for us this morning to stay kind of above the fray. We're all nice-looking church people in the pews, and we're talking about sin. That really does happen out there in the world, doesn't it? But it happens here. So don't stay above the description James has for us this morning. It's a humbling thing to look at. We're going to look at our hearts this morning. I urge you to look at your heart this morning. Let's read verse 14 and 15 again. It says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desires. Then when lust has conceived, desires have conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished," or the ESV says, "when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death." Let's look at the cycle in four steps. We have four steps here. I usually don't put my sub-points up there, but I want to put them up there today. I think it's important for us to see them as they come. The first one is lured by desire. The first step James tells us about is that we are lured not by God, not by circumstance, not by Satan. Yes, temptation comes from Satan, but that's not where the power of that lure lies. But by what? What truly entices us? Well, James says it's our own desires, our own heart. We saw that there. It was Rick read in Genesis 3. They're in the garden at the fall. Picture Eve there and the tree. Familiar vignette for us. You've seen it since you were a little kid, maybe. And the serpent, the devil. Picture Adam and Eve taking a bite of the fruit that was forbidden by God, disobeying, cursing all of their offspring. Surely it all could have been avoided if God didn't put trees there that couldn't be eaten. Problem solved. God put in the way of the people something, this immovable object, and said, don't do anything with that tree that's there. It could have been avoided. Just don't put the tree there. Or surely it could have been avoided if the serpent wouldn't have whispered those lies to Eve. Eve was lured by God, right? Eve was tempted by Satan, right? God put a lure there for her. Satan tempted her. Look again there. What does the passage say? It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took and ate the fruit." The lure that caught Adam and Eve was their desire, their heart. If we want to know where James places blame for the power of temptation, it's right there. It's right there. The imagery that comes along with the word lured is a kind of a humiliating imagery. It's powerful imagery. It's, think of fishing. When I think of lured, I think of a fishing lure. It's bait dangled on a hook. And if temptation is the bait in this picture, then what are we when we fall into sin? We're the fish. We're the dumbest of dumb animals, looking at a lure powered by our urges. We're not thinking rational thoughts based on truth, but they're based on urges of fallen heart. I don't want to rob too much from future messages, but in James 4, he goes into vivid detail in that same chapter where he talks about those quarrels. In verse 1, he says, "Is it not your passions at war within you that are causing this?" That's what, there's this warfare that's going on inside of us. And passions are on one side of that war. So this, for James, is the central issue at play as we consider our tendency to fall into sin. It can be so easily flipped on its head to blame God when we sin, especially when it happens in the midst of trials. Especially in the midst of trials, it's so easy for us to say, "This is from God." But James knows better, and we know better. We believers in the fallen world have hearts that are constant battlefields of passions versus truth. That brings us to our second step in this cycle. We saw that it begins when we're lured by our desires, the desires of a sinful heart. Second is desire conceives. And James is going to switch his metaphor here. When passions win on the battlefield, when it's not because truth is too weak. That's not why they win. It's because we haven't fought. We've allowed our desires to be our guide. James says that desires conceive, and this is where the metaphor switches from this idea of lure to this idea of conception. You can think of human development imagery here. People who are truly pro-life, for instance, I think that if you're truly pro-life, you believe that life starts at conception. When individual ingredients form, they join together to form life. The millisecond where those individual ingredients join. Well, James is using this word picture to describe something that's a lot less beautiful than that moment. Practically speaking, this moment when desire conceives is the moment when wanting something sinful becomes enough to prompt us to go and get it. It's an adjustment of our posture. We have these sinful desires in our heart, but conception of desire, the conception is when we get up, we move, we take a step. There comes a moment with every sin when we decide to act, where desire becomes pursuit. And saying it out loud, hearing it now, that's an ugly thing to hear, isn't it? When desire becomes pursuit. I'm not saying that all sin is long and drawn out, some long and drawn out premeditated affair. The journey from temptation to conception can be seconds long. It can be as short as it takes for you to roll down your window. People don't do that anymore. Roll down your window and stick their hand out of it when somebody cuts you off in traffic. That's how fast it can happen. But even in those snap reaction type sins, there's a moment of conception, this element of pursuit of sin. And all too often our sins are not snap reactions, if we're being honest this morning. Don't think James is talking over our heads here about some other hypothetical person. Look at yourself. Have you not at times been there when temptation is calling out to your desires, and rather than raising your sword to cut it down, you lay your sword down and you take a step towards the sin? That's desire conceiving. We see a third step here. We looked at our hearts and sin. We've seen that we're lured by desires of a sinful heart, and those desires conceive. But what does the conception of desire bring about? We're staying with that metaphor of human development. We see that sin is born. Sin is born. Why does he say sin is born? Actually, in the NASB, it says it gives birth to sin. Why doesn't he just say causes us to sin, like it drops sin into the picture here? Well, just like with the idea of conception, let's really embrace the imagery. Let's take a half a step out of our convicting thoughts on sin and back into that human development imagery here. For you parents here, recall the birth of your first child. Or even if you're not a parent, you know this to be true. That child was born and then placed into your arms, and from the time on, that time on, you cared for that little one. When they cried, you fed that little one. You kept them close. And some of you all even let that little one sleep in your bed. Not for me, thanks. But some of you all let that little baby sleep in your bed with you. You nurtured the baby. You doted on the baby. Now let's step back into James' illustration here. If we don't resist temptation and disregard our desire, if we allow our desire to prompt us to pursue sin, and then if we don't mortify that pursuit, then James tells us that our little baby sin will be born. And it will cry, and we will want to feed it, and we will nurture it. It's a withering description, isn't it, of what it looks like. And if we're sitting here and not thinking about some other person, not saying, I know people that do that all the time, if we're thinking about ourselves, we can think of times when this has been the case in our own lives. Since we've been saved, it's happened to us, hasn't it? It has, for me. This image of us desiring, then pursuing, then nurturing sin is ugly. But is he talking about something, like I said, he's not talking about something we can't relate to. The final step in this cycle that James is describing is there at the end of verse 15. He tells us what will happen if we keep feeding our sin. He says, like this is where the NASB is different. It says, when sin is accomplished, in the ESV it says, when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. So sin brings death. This is where convicting turns to warning. It's all been kind of a warning, but he really goes at the heart of the issue here. If we don't war against our desires, if we don't put the newborn sin to death, if we allow sin to grow and grow and become fully grown, then that sin will bring us death. And it does it in a number of ways. We saw the ushering in of death to humanity at the fall there, but sin may bring us physical death as a consequence of the sin that we're pursuing. Think of a substance abusing person, and yes, it's not an encouraging thing, but there are people who are redeemed that struggle with substance abuse. And think about somebody who falls into that sin and dies as a result of a drunk driving accident. Sin can bring actual death to us in the temporal here and now. But also, sin that is fostered and nurtured brings with it a form of spiritual deadness, doesn't it? We can't foster sin on our one side and then have a healthy spiritual life on the other. You can't do both. One always happens at the expense of the other. A healthy spiritual life has the result of putting to death those sins. But if you're nurturing and growing sin and bringing it along, if you're keeping it along with you, your spiritual life becomes dead. It becomes more and more dead. And thirdly, it may mean that you're headed for eternal death. Now, I know here in this passage, James, his target audience is Christians, people for whom Christ has died, people who will never suffer eternal death. Those are the believers. We'll talk about more about that in a second. But I think that anyone who's sitting here this morning in a state of fostering sin, if you're nurturing your sin, if that sin's been born and you're doting on it, for anyone to react to James's warning by saying, yeah, but I'm saved, so I don't have to worry about it. I really don't have to worry about the death that comes, eternal death that's coming. I think that's utterly foolish. Doesn't matter if I know it's utterly foolish reaction. The person that James is describing is someone who has taken step after step after step away from God and where he calls them to be. That's the thing about looking into this mirror. I've used it every time I've talked about James. James lifts up a mirror for us to look into it. If you look into it and what you see is not someone with living faith, but rather someone who is marked for death, I wouldn't say the mirror is broken and put it down. If I saw that, I would say, maybe I'm not somebody with living faith. Eternal death is the state, that's the stakes here, of this temptation-fueled sin. This desire-fueled sin. So where does all of this fit into the bigger picture of our study in James? Remember that James is all about showing followers of Christ what it means to have living faith, what mature Christianity looks like. That's what James is out to do. So how does a description of the way temptation can grip and ultimately destroy a heart, the heart of sinful men, serve that purpose? Well, here James paints this picture of what living faith does not look like. Living faith does not blame God for temptation and sin. Living faith understands the nature of the sinful heart of man. Living faith picks up the sword and goes to war, not against false enemies, not against circumstances. It's easy to pick up the sword and say, I got to change all my circumstances. That's not what he says, but against the desires of our hearts, wages war against sin conceived and sin born. To bring it full circle, we left last section, at least I felt like it after I was done, soaring with an encouragement, soaring over the top of the landscape with encouragement to trust God when we're in the pain. With the promise of trial produced endurance. That was the promise for us believers. And it was encouraging. Today we leave this section with a strong warning against reacting in a way that doesn't trust God to trials and difficulties and temptation. In a way that disregards God's commands and God's promises. In a way that chooses desire over trust. The circumstances of life will constantly provide us with a choice between these two reactions. Trust unto endurance or temptation unto death. You've known this to be true in your life. I have. There's constantly this battle that's being waged. That brings us to the end of our exposition this morning. Now with the time we've got left, let's look at a couple of applications. Just two applications as we close. First application is take a deep look at the reality of sin. We've already been doing that this morning. The reality of sin. But really we've been looking at our hearts, the reality of our hearts. And this is for believers and unbelievers alike. Let me ask a few questions. And I want you to not kind of just brush these questions aside. But even if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I want you to answer these questions for yourself. You don't have to drop your guard. Just inside your own head. You keep the smile on your face, but answer these questions in your own head. What solid, lasting joys has sin ever brought into your life? You've sinned. You've done things that you may, if you're a church kid, you know that they're wrong according to the Bible. You've sinned. What solid joys have they brought? What vitality has it brought you? Of the many things sin has promised you, how many has it truly delivered on in a lasting way? Like I said, even if you're an unbeliever here, think about the times that you've done things that you know maybe to be wrong. Look back. Sin does make promises to us, doesn't it? Promises of lasting treasures. Promises of alleviation of pain. Has pursuing it and birthing it and growing it ever delivered on any one of those promises? Given you pleasure that is transcendent and never goes away? Solves the problem that you feel in your heart? The gap, oh, I've got this hole in my heart. The hole in my heart is I don't have a relationship that I want to have, so I'm going to fall into sin. And you execute that sin. Maybe it's been able to divert your attention for a time. Maybe it's given you a shot in the arm of pleasure. But hasn't it always worn off? Hasn't it? It has. I know it has. I've been there. I know it has worn off. Hasn't it always been sweet in the mouth, but rot in the stomach? Not just worn off, but oftentimes left you feeling worse off than you were before? By now, most of you have had plenty of time to have experience with this. What does your sin have to offer you? Well, praise God for the words of James this morning that serve as a reminder of what sin truly is, what sin truly brings to us. No person in this room is exempt from the shot that James has just fired. From this application this morning, nobody here is above this struggle. Sin offers all of us, at best, fleeting pleasure, but ultimately rot and death. That's it. Always. So are you nursing some darling sin this morning? That's I think, maybe language I've got from my many years in this church. It's a phrase, nursing some darling sin. It's such a vivid word picture for what we do. Is there some besetting activity that you have in your back pocket? You save it. Maybe you're not doing it right now, but you're saving it for a rainy day. You're not willing to cut it off. You're not willing to remove your chance of doing it. It's a safety net for when things get tough. See them for what they are this morning. They've been thrown out into the light of our own hearts. All of us don't have our hearts. I'm not advocating for a confession session afterwards where we throw all of our sins out into the public square. But in our own hearts, if you're listening, our sins have been thrown out into the middle of the room. The light is shining on them now, Lord willing. What are they? They're little horrors we've conceived out of the wicked desires of our hearts. They're death. Don't shy away from it. Don't look the other way. But don't stop there. Don't just look at it and don't just recognize it. See them for what they are and then go to war. Then go to war. We're looking at our sin as it is, not as a little darling this morning, but as the enemy, as an enemy to us. And James has given us this roadmap to view every stage along the way, recognizing what it looks like when our desires are kindled and when sin conceives and when it's born and when we nurture it. We have this beautiful 3-verse roadmap here. So let's use it. No matter what stage you are in the sin cycle, pick up your sword and fight. Fight the whispers of the devil that say this trial that God is putting you through is unfair and pointless. Fight against your tendency to shift blame for your sins. Own your sins and repent. Fight against the sinful desires of your heart by setting your minds on things above. That's one thing that we could spend an entire sermon on talking on. You have sinful desires in your heart? Well, believer, you can go to the Word of God and you can work on adjusting your desires. Set your mind on things above. Fight against that sin that's been born already by putting it to death right now by any means necessary, even if it means humiliation for you. Even if you have to go into the trenches of humiliating repentance face to face with the person you sinned against. Put it to death or be put to death. There might be embarrassing and painful repentance. There might be even childish-seeming countermeasures that you need to put into place to prevent further falls into sin. You might have to put software on your phone like a baby who can't resist something to not fall into sin. Do those things. Go to war. You've seen where sin leads. Which is more important, feeling childish or being dead? There's a famous quote by John Owen. Me just saying that probably makes you think of it, and maybe even Andrew already is thinking that he should probably say it. But here it is. He says, do you mortify? Do you put your sins to death? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or what? I can't hear you. It will be killing you. Owen goes on to say, let no man think to kill sin with few easy or gentle strokes. He who had once smitten a serpent, if he follow not on his blow until it be slain, may repent that he ever began the quarrel. And so he who undertakes to deal with sin and pursues it not constantly unto death. That's what the struggle looks like. Daily, always, not putting your sword down until you put it to death. That's what living faith looks like on the battlefield of temptation and sin. It looks like fighting. Constant fighting. And I know that's a wearying thing to think about. But what are the stakes? I remind you, what are the stakes? Now our second application. We've seen a deep look at sin. Take a deeper look at your Savior. Take a deeper look at your Savior. I told you we'd come back to that, glorying in our Redeemer. Hebrews 4:13 says that no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's us here this morning. Whether or not we've decided to take a hard look, that's us here this morning. We are naked in the eyes of the one whom we must give account to. He sees our sin for what it is. The writer of Hebrews continues, Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, after taking this unabashed look at our sinful hearts and looking at sin for what it is, what is it that allows us believers to hold fast to our confession? Well, just as we saw with trials, we don't have a God who sits on high, aloof, oblivious, and uncaring about the struggles that we face. How do we know that? He tells us in Scripture, but how do we know for sure? What's the thing that gives us the most certainty that he is not sitting on high, looking at the sin struggles of his people and uncaring. Well, it's the fact that we serve a God who took the form of sinful man, who submitted himself to all the temptations we face, and more, and even more, wrongful accusation, being nailed to a tree, and suffering the hell that we deserve. So, right from the very beginning of sin, what have we been doing? Pushing blame off, right? Right from the very beginning of sin, what has God been doing? What says there? It talks about putting enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. What's that about? Since the very beginning of our fall into sin, God has been working out redemption for us so that we might not be sentenced to eternal death. Why did he do all that? The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Remember that standard I talked about before? The standard we can never meet up to, the righteousness, the holiness of a God, the one we can't understand or comprehend? That's why Jesus came and did what he did, so that we might become the righteousness of God. What a glorious hope we have in him, believers, don't we? We spent this morning taking a walk through the depravity of our own sinful hearts and our desires. But for the believer, the conversation doesn't end there. Christ, who lived sinlessly, who endured trial, who resisted temptation, went to the cross and became sin. He took all of those the robes of punishment and death for our sins that we've pursued, that we've birthed, that we've nurtured. He took those, and he did it so that we who knew nothing but sin might become the righteousness of God. He takes our robes of death. James isn't lying when he says sin, fully grown, brings about death. When we as believers say, "I won't die eternally," you're right, because Christ did it for you. He takes our robes of death and he gives us his robes of righteousness. What a hope. What a hope. Not only that, we don't have a God who only justifies us, gives us his robes of righteousness. We have a God who walks beside us in our struggle with sin, and he sanctifies us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way so that you can endure it." So God offers us redemption, but he also offers help. There's no temptation, believer, that you cannot ultimately defeat with the help of God. I know that seems like I'm saying you can be sinlessly perfect. I'm not. You still will fall, but I'm saying that you never have something placed into your path that God does not offer you help with in defeating. Where there's temptation, there's always a God-authored way of escape, an avenue to endure, and that's another prompt for us to fight, to look, to pursue God. So let's finish this morning the way that the writer of Hebrews finished that passage we just read a minute ago. What does he say? He says, "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." We have just looked into the very heart of the matter for ourselves. What's wrong with us? Why we sin and where sin leads? We've seen the cancer in our own heart. Let us then with confidence, because of who our Savior is, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as we consider our sin this morning, it's a time of need for us. I've said to you that you've got to go to battle every day from now to the rest of your life with your sin. That's a time of need. So let's pray and ask for grace. Dear God, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks for your word even when it hurts to read it, and even when we see ourselves in the least generous of lights. But we give thanks also for a Savior who came, who died for us so that we might become righteousness. We pray for unbelievers here this morning that have sat through this to get to the end of it maybe. And we pray that this would be an arrow shot to their hearts, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, Lord. Show them their sin as well, and bring them to redemption. We pray these things in your name. Amen. And now if you'd stand and join us singing one final hymn before we finish today.